Okay, we are in Dan chapter 4. And it's got a little blurb here starting it out. And it says, the fourth chapter of Daniel is one of the most unusual in the entire Bible because it was written by Nebuchadnezzar, the famous Babylonian king. Did you all know that? Yeah, I think that's neat, too. As ruler of the great idolatrous nation of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar faced problems and temptations that few are called upon to meet. But God loved him and spoke to him and brought him the experience which he here relates, not only for his own time and nation, but for all the world to the end of Earth's history. And by the way, Edwin Thiel wrote that. Ellen White didn't write that. So outline studies in Daniel chapter or Daniel page 40. And the thing I like about this is, you know, when you think about this, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't no nice guy. You know, he was a little bit ornery, you know, and especially which king was it that refused to pay the tax, if you will. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back, and then he tried to run away, and he captured him, and he killed his sons in front of him, and then melted his eyes in his head. What was... it's hard to keep track of all these kings. If they would have just kept the Lord as their king, they would have been all right. But I think it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah? Okay, yeah. And so... But it's also obvious that the Lord winks at our times of ignorance in the Old or New Testament. It don't matter. The thing that I liked about this is the way Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God whenever he saw that he was messing up. And I especially like what happened after the 7 years when he was out there grazing in the backyard. Because he learned his lesson. And if you think about that 7 years, people, oh man, 7 years, it's like... It's one-tenth of your life if you're, you know, going to live to be 70. This is, hey, what do you think? See, this is what always got me about a lot of people in today's world, or any generation for that matter. It says, why are you counting your life based on worldly standard? I mean, seriously, why do you think that it all revolves around living on this dying orb? Like you get to live 70 or 80 years. Have you ever heard or defined the word eternity? That is where the real meaning of life is. So anyway, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. And Sister White comments on the term that is used here, and all it is Nebuchadnezzar, the king. She says a fair amount about it. In one little spot here from Youth Instructor, October 11, 1904, and it says, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler of the age in which he lived. Ezekiel spoke of him as a king of kings and prophesied that God would allow him to complete the destruction of Jerusalem, and that because the inhabitants of the renowned city of Tyre would say against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. God would bring upon Tyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the terrible of the nations, who would make this place in the midst of the seas a desolate city that should be built no more. It goes on, it says, the prophet further declared that Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, caused army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Yet he had no wages, nor his army. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it because they wrought for me. You know, this one thing, I remember when I was 10 or 11, I think. It was 10. That's when my parents bought the encyclopedias. And my favorite thing to study up on, because, come on, I was 10. So we're talking the mid-60s, okay? No video games. And the only TV we had was black and white, and the screen was, you know, about as big as a Frisbee. And then that one didn't last long. We got, you know, like a console a year or two later. But there were people on the down the block that had the color TV. And the only thing I always thought was so amazing is, okay, look, we know your TV is color. So will you turn down the color? Because orange skin don't look right. Now, unless you're in your late 50s, early 60s, you have no clues to what I'm talking about here. But when people got color TVs for the first time in the 60s and 70s, they would crank the color up to let everybody in the neighborhood know they had a color TV because it was all the rage. And then you would have, when you cranked up the color, you had orange skin. But that always seemed odd to me that they would do that. But the thing that I, and because it was no entertainment, I would like, if it was nice outside, I'd be on my bike, you know, and especially if there was a war going on in the house, which is usually 7 days a week, I'd be out in the prairie talking to God or just riding my bike, and or I'd have my face in the encyclopedia, especially in wintertime. I mean, I like going out and playing in the snow just like any other kid at that time, but there were times, I mean, by the Chicago area, yeah, it get dangerous, so... I'd be in the encyclopedias. And my main thing, of course, was at that time, was meteorology. But I read them cover to cover, especially the ones that when it talked about history. And I remember reading about the Hanging Gardens and why they changed it around a lot when I was in high school. And then I also found out, going into a little bit more research later on as a young teen, just because I enjoyed research and because my mom sparked the interest in me that I had when I was a kid because... I had to take her to libraries. I saw how there was a movement in the world, not in just my neck of the woods, but the whole world was saying that there was no such king Nebuchadnezzar. There was no such city as Babylon, and there was no such Hanging Gardens. And then when I started studying prophecy as a young man, I started to realize why people were saying that. Because a lot of the prophetic events have to deal with that man's dreams, as well as some of the prophetic events that more or less were part of his life in regards to Tyrus and all this other stuff. And when you study that up and you had the historic record on it, it all pointed back to the Vatican. You know, and that's why I believe that they started that movement. I don't know when it started because I was already living at the time, you know, 10, 15 years old when I started reading about it and started seeing that... why are they lying? That's all I couldn't figure it out then. I mean, it wasn't until I started studying prophecy that I figured out why they were lying. But and that's why I was such a problem in high school. Because I says, why are you lying? Why should I study that? It's a lie. But I was going somewhere else with that too. Now I forgot. But it'll come back if it's supposed to. All right, verses 2 and 3. It says in Daniel 4, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God... Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking, by the way. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Oh, that's what I was going to... Thank you, Lord. What got me to go from ear to ear with a smile one day was when... I think it was in my early 20s. I really don't remember when this happened. I just remember reading about it, and I was smiling ear to ear, and I says, okay. So now we caught them in a lie. Because for years, as far as I can remember, like from the time I started reading to the point I discovered this article, and then did a little research on it and found it solidified, was they kept saying for years and years and years, there is no such King Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden they were doing some excavation in Iraq. And because Iraq has got a lot of wind-blown waves of sand, I guess they had a windy decade, and it got down low enough to where they started seeing things appear. And they dug up, and they found literally millions of bricks with the name Nebuchadnezzar on them. Because that's what the kings would do whenever they would build something. It's just like with the coins they do today. Well, back then they would put their name in the bricks and their coins, of course. But the bricks would show, like say if you got a big kingdom with 10 or 15 huge buildings, one of them has one king's name, one of them has another king's name. You could see the lineage and how the kingdom passed from hand to hand all throughout just by looking at, I mean, the history was right there on the cobblestone, in fact. I mean, you'd have a cobblestone road where it would be half Nebuchadnezzar and half Cyrus or something, you know. And so... I thought that was amazing because it proved that those people were lying. And then I started to realize, okay, people have agendas. People will have a reason to lie. And so from that point forward, I started, you know, and I was still pretty naive. I mean, yeah, I was still dumb as a bag of rocks. But I also knew that some people will lie for a reason, for their own benefit. They will lie. And but then again, I also knew that too. My dad's coming at me with the belt. I'm going to say, oh yeah, I'm lying. You know, 12 years old, I'm going to start getting whipped. No, he did it. But no, I wouldn't point somebody else out. I would lie and get myself out of it if I could. Anyway, verses 2 and 3, chapter 4, it says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then she says, the manuscript releases page 240, volume 10. And she's touching on the thing that Nebuchadnezzar says here in regards to how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. She says, he displayed great signs and wonders in Egypt, showing his command over all the natural world and over the powers which the Egyptian oppressors worshipped. Now, there's all sorts of evidence that Nebuchadnezzar was loved by God, you know, because we all know the Bible says the Lord sets up kings as well as paupers. I mean, it all has to do with our trials in life and the lessons learned therein. And I have no doubt in my mind that the decision is made as to who's going to be what when you have the brain activity, I guess, for the, and I can't back this up with science and I can't back it up with scripture, but I know, and I know some scientists have stated that, yeah, the human brain continues to, you know, grow, if you will, and, you know, certain things connect and stuff like that while you're in the crib all the way up until, I think they said, the age of 10 or 11. And that's when I started realizing that I can handle mathematics now, because when I was a kid, I couldn't handle mathematics at all. Could not get it together. I mean, yeah, 2 and 2 and all that stuff and the multiplications, you know, but long division and then forget about calculus or even, you know, other stuff like that, trigonometry. I wouldn't even go near it with anything. You know, algebra, I couldn't handle it, you know, when I was a kid, teenager. Or when I was a kid. And then when I was a teenager, I couldn't handle it because I just assumed, well, I couldn't get this when I was younger. There's no way I'm going to get it now. I didn't apply myself. I would have got it. And then years later, I read in Sister White's writings that, first of all, you shouldn't be doing government schooling. Second of all, when you raise the children, let them have a childhood. Don't start. You can do the reading and writing, you know, and the flimsy arithmetic things, like the 2 plus 2 stuff, like math, addition and subtraction, and that's it. You don't have to do the division or multiplication. She says, I think it was between the ages of 10 and 12, when the brain is fully developed enough to where the kid can handle the math, then run with it. But the government schools don't do it that way. And then the kids can't get it, and they get all frustrated like I did. And I used to, it's just to drive me up a wall. I used to think I was so dumb because this little girl sitting next to me, she could figure it out, and I don't know how she did it, but I think she cheated. I think her mom was helping. it's when you think about the way that the Lord, you know, sets up kings and queens, or kings and paupers, if you will, I can't help thinking when the kid's laying in the crib, that, you know, the rapid eye movement thing and all that. Okay, that's one thing. We all know the kid's dreaming. But at the same time, he's an infant, or she's an infant. What are they dreaming about? The womb? Well, there's a possibility there, but still, I think our Lord is helping to nurture the mind. And that at that time, he figures, okay, this kid's going to have a problem in this area, he's going to have a problem in that area, so I'll make him a king to handle that problem, or I'll make him a pauper to handle that problem. That's how much he loves us. A lot of people think, well, that's pretty cruel. Yeah, again, quit thinking inside the box of the worldliness. I mean, fine, you could be a pauper for 75 years, die, and then end up in a mansion. So don't think about what life is on this planet. Well, you got to have some kind of a career. You know, some people will argue with you. Let's just put it that way. I'm just relating or reminiscing, if you will, about previous conversations, if you will. Anyway, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And then she, of course, just echoes the whole verse and says this in Prophets and Kings, page 514 and 15. She says, exalted to the pinnacle of worldly honor and acknowledged even by inspiration as a king of kings in Ezekiel 26:7. This man was loved, but then again, we all are. Nebuchadnezzar, nevertheless, at times had ascribed to the favor of Jehovah, the glory of his kingdom, and the splendor of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar's noble conception of God's purpose concerning the nations was lost sight of later in his experience, yet when his proud spirit was humbled before the multitude of the plain of Dura, he once more had acknowledged that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So, amen. And I've seen this, and we've all seen this. I would imagine some of you can recollect, you know, like an aunt or an uncle or just a friend or a neighbor or even a mom or a dad or even a brother or sister that has exalted themselves all the way in life until the point that they are humbled by God. And the other toss of the coin is I've seen people that have walked this life in a very humble manner and all of a sudden catapulted into wonderful positions of honor, and they handle it well because they had such a humble upbringing. And so the Lord, again, is going to be there to help that person. All right, the next one here is more or less the same thing, but now it's the same verse. You know, verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar was at rest, where he says all that. And this is from Youth Instructor, October 11th, 1904. And it says, but once more the king perverted the warnings God had given him and turned aside from the path of humility to follow the imaginations of his naturally proud heart. Thinking that his kingdom should be more extensive and powerful than any that would follow, he made great additions to the city of Babylon and gave himself up to a life of pleasure and self-glorification. Of this time, he himself says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. It is not surprising that the successful monarch, so ambitious and so proud-spirited, should be tempted to turn aside from the path of humility, which alone leads us to true greatness, because, I mean, seriously, in heaven, that's greatness in heaven is the humbleness of helping each other. And a lot of us have, myself included, have issues in that area. We all have to grow. There's a lot of this is why Jesus ain't come back yet, too, because some of us ain't ready for him to come back. So she says, in the intervals between his wars of conquest, he gave much thought to the strengthening and beautifying of his capital, until at length the city of Babylon became the chief glory of his kingdom, the golden city, the praise of the whole earth. And this is one of the things. Let me stop here. This is one of the things I noticed when I was doing that. The encyclopedia reading and all the history stuff that I saw about the Hanging Gardens. The Hanging Gardens was actually called one of the seven wonders of the world, which also kind of confused me. I says, okay, they're acknowledging it, you know, like the Pyramid in Giza. They're acknowledging it like, or the Great Wall of China, like a wonder of the world, one of the seven wonders. Well, if it's one of the seven wonders of the world, why are there people out there saying there was no such king? I remember drawing a drawing one time when I was a young kid in regards to the Hanging Gardens. And I've always got into gardening, and now I just don't have the time, and it kind of ticks me off, because if you don't have the time, those weeds will take over. Well, they don't show any mercy whatsoever. I mean, you got to be out there on top of it. But from what I understand, the wall was like 100 feet up or more. And there was these trees that literally, and vines and whatnot, of course, too, but trees that grew over the edge and just hung down there. And he anchored them somehow up on top, and they had an aqueduct, I guess, that made the water up, was able to get the water up there somehow, you know, without pumps. Well, I imagine you could do mechanical pumps. And they got that water up there, and they were able to feed them those huge, it had to have been a sight, you know. But she goes on, she says, his passion as a builder and his signal success in making Babylon one of the wonders of the world, there she goes and mentions that, she says, ministered to his pride until he was in grave danger of spoiling his record as a wise ruler whom God could continue to use as an instrument for carrying out of the divine purpose. So amen and amen. All right, verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar says this, he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And Prophets and Kings says in page 515 and 6, it says, and she's touching on where he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. She says, in mercy, God gave the king another dream to warn him of his peril and of the snare that had been laid for his ruin. We are all our worst enemy, I got to tell you. I mean, how many of us were thrown against the wall because of something stupid we did ourselves? And that's the story of my life. And even though no man's an island, you can always blame yourself. You know, because here we cause problems for other people, but we mostly cause problems for ourselves. You know, I won't even get into the areas of like drug addicts and alcoholics and stuff. I mean, because that is the epitome of somebody that's their own worst enemy. Putting things in your body that are literally killing it. Slowly, but killing it just the same. You know, but again, without an understanding and wisdom from on high, you don't get it. And hopefully they'll find the Lord before too long. Okay, so where he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. She says in Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 63, she says, the dream given to the king of Babylon is a very striking one. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler, the most powerful king of the time, and the prosperity of his kingdom, which had been given him of God for the glory of God, caused the Lord to designate that kingdom as the head of gold. But Nebuchadnezzar turned the warnings of God against himself. Instead of tracing out the end of all earthly things and the setting up of God's everlasting kingdom, he turned aside to follow the imaginations of his proud heart, thinking that his kingdom should be a more extensive and powerful kingdom than it then was. Have you ever understood the term wanting? I know some of you may have questions in that area, and so a quick way to picture this, and this has always worked for me, is imagine in your mind that there's a scale, you know, with the two dishes on, you know, one on each side. And on one side of the scale is you standing there all by yourself. Okay? The other side of the scale are all the blessings from on high, from the Lord. And the scale is perfectly level. Perfectly level. And when the blessings from... Now, he's just giving me this now because I never thought of it this way either. But there's two ways of looking at the scale. Number one, if you grow in Christ, the blessings on the one side of the scale will increase and you will rise higher towards Christ. I just praise his name for that. But the bad toss of the coin on this is if you are found wanting. So let's say the scale's level again. You're standing on one side and the blessings from God and all the talents that you have in life and all that you need in life to do this, that, or whatever it is you're supposed to do with life all the way up to the day you die, they're all there on that side of the scale and the scale's perfectly level. All of a sudden, on your side of the scale, there's a Lamborghini. And it starts to sink. Because God never gave you that Lamborghini. Something you want, though. And so you work for that Lamborghini. And you do all that you can to get that Lamborghini. Or whatever else in life that you want that he has not given you. And it causes you to go lower from Christ. And you are found wanting. Because you're wanting something he never put on the other side of the scale. Had it been there, you'd have been still level. Because you could have a Lamborghini on the other side if, in fact, that's what he needs for you to have. So that the problems you have in life will get you closer to him. Just like the thief on the cross. The only way that thief on the cross would have ever met Christ is if he was allowed to be dumb enough to do some stupid stuff in his life to end up on a cross hanging next to Jesus. And some people will say that's cruel. I says, okay, quit thinking in the worldly realm. I mean, it's just, it has nothing to do with, it has something to do with our decisions will, you know, decide our fate. And that's one of the beauties of our God, too. It is a gift. It's not a command that we're going to heaven. It's an opportunity that we can go to heaven. It's a gift. We have to accept it. We have to receive it. But a lot of people don't want it. They want the Lamborghini. So, I think that's, yeah, okay. Let's do one more here. Verse 6. It says, therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. I love the way... Oh, that's it. Okay, there's only one on this. We'll go to verse 7 then, too. But I love the way this all works out. The Lord specifically made him upset about the dream, but at the same time made him not remember the dream. And it all was entailed around the obedience of Daniel. You know, it's just, I just love the way it all intertwines. It's kind of like the way the human body is made. There's cells in our body that are, they cannot live without other things, and those things can't not live without the things of the cell. I mean, it's just, everything works together, just like the universe. Everything is all there for a reason. Everything works together for the glory of God. Anyway, Prophets and Kings, page 516, is more or less talking about how he brings all the wise men before him, and he says, or she says, greatly, and this is Prophets and Kings, she says, greatly troubled by the dream, which was evidently a prediction of adversity, the king repeated it to the magicians, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, but although the dream was very explicit, none of the wise men could interpret it. All right, and in verse 7, we'll end with verse 7. She has two comments on this one. And verse 7 says, then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And soothsayers today, by the way, are psychics. You know, anyway, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. I think the other dream, where he says, you know, tell me the dream and the interpretation. Whew, that was an exciting day, I'm sure. Okay, Prophets and Kings again, page 516, and she says, where he says, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. She says, once more in this idolatrous nation, testimony was to be borne to the fact that only those who love and fear God can understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this is why you see people leaving the churches in droves now. The ones that are riding the fence, I'm saying. And when I say droves, it could be tens of millions, but it's a big world, and there's like, you know, 7.3 billion on the planet right now. And now we're not looking for big numbers in the remnant of our seed church, because, I mean, besides the fact that prophecy does say we're going to be very small in number, because, you know, there wasn't 100,000 Davids running towards Goliath. There was one. And there was only 300 of the Gideon band. And so there's a reason we have to be, there's going to be millions that are going to accept the truth as we see it, but then a lot of them are going to have to go to sleep before Jesus gets here. Millions of them, in fact, because they're not ready, but they are ready to hear the truth. But because they have put it on the back burner for so long in their lives, they're going to have to die to get home. Whereas the Gideon band are going to have to go through much worse. But it won't bother us if we're part of that number, because the peace of Jesus gets us there, and the people that are actually going to be frightful and fearful and you know, shaking in their boots and popping Prozac and sticking guns in their mouths are going to be the ones that are literally calling themselves Christians. But they have no relationship with Jesus. They don't have any, because the Bible's clear. It says, experience makes, hope maketh not ashamed. That's what it is, experience, and then hope maketh not ashamed. And if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they haven't seen prayers answered in the past because they never really bothered, then it's going to be a very fearful time for them. But then I think of those, like the Christians that are dying now at the hands of Muslims. The overwhelming majority of those Christians that are dying now are the same type of Christians that died during the Inquisition. And as strange as this may be to hear, for the most part, I can't so much as say it's their fault, but it is the fault of their parents and their grandparents. And what I mean by that is, just like what we saw go down in the Inquisition is also what we're seeing happening today because of disobedience. Now, they're following the Lord to the best of their ability, and they are dying a martyr's death, which is an amazing death, which they are going to make at home. They're even mentioned in Revelation, in Revelation 20, in regards to underneath the altar, because they were beheaded because they refused what's going on, as well as those with the mark of the beast, because there's a lot of people going to get beheaded. And this is why you see Sharia law being pushed in America, because they got to get somebody to man those guillotines. And your next-door neighbor, as wicked and evil as most people are in this nation, some of them want to do like Isaiah 4, verse 1 says. They want to claim to be Christians just to take away their shame, so they won't stand by a guillotine and let the blade drop. But a Muslim will do it in a heartbeat. I mean, they think they gain paradise for doing it. And so they got to puff up Islam as much as they can to get them to stand next to those guillotines. Even if it's only a few, poster child type Muslims. Let's say they wipe out a lot of Muslims as, what is that guy's name? Uriah Smith, I think he predicts that the Muslims are going to get wiped out. There's still going to be your token Muslims out there that are going to make blades drop. You know, you're never going to get them all. So, where was I going? Morning, idolatrous nation testimony reborn of the fact that those who love and fear, yeah, the love and the fear of God thing is, it's going to be a hard lesson for some. It's going to be difficult, but like I always say, it's hard. It's easy to die. It's difficult for those that are left behind because of the grieving process. The person that dies, oh, well, they're going to wake up, as far as they know, a split second later. They're not going to know they're going to be in the grave for months or years. They don't know how long. King David doesn't even know he's in a grave. You know, the split second that the eastern sky opens and King David arises out of the grave, he's going to think he was only in the grave a couple of seconds, if that. All he remembers is he was laying in his bed, dying in old age, all wrinkled up, and all of a sudden he wakes up and he's in his 20s or 30s, whatever the perfect age is in heaven. I don't know. I don't care until I get there. We don't care about age. I mean, because it's eternal. There's no linear time in heaven. Just straight on eternity. So, this last one here, and then we'll do verse 8 next Wednesday and on from there. But this one's manuscript releases 13, page 13, volume 13, page 63 and 4. And again, it's the same thing, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. It says, the dream given him was very explicit, but the magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers, and the Chaldeans could not make known to the king his dream or tell the interpretation thereof. Those who do not love and fear God cannot understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They cannot approach unto the throne of him who dwelleth in light, unapproachable. And the king and the things of God are to them mysteries of mysteries. And it always brings me back. When I see stuff like that, it brings me back standing inside of a hallway in some hospital when I'm 8, 9, 10, or 11, when me and my brother were doing the elevator races, because my mom was giving birth to one of our siblings, and we're running around the hospital, goofing around. And I see the doctor come out, telling the family, it's all we can do is pray. The mom collapses, the dad starts crying. Why? Because prayer don't work in that family. That's why they started bawling their eyes out. With Christians, yeah, you're going to have some grieving and some concerns, but still, at the same time, we know this is an amazing opportunity to see our Father's hand move. When you have major trials, sit back and watch. You're going to see something that's going to blow your socks off. You know, but a lot of people will miss it because they don't have that experience. They don't have that relationship with Him. Hopefully and prayerfully, we do. And I hope and pray that you were blessed.